Christmas, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. It's a time of peace and joy. The church received a Christmas card from a local company, and it said, "May the peace and joy of the holiday season be with you throughout the coming year." Peace and joy. We see that everywhere. Christmas is also a time of the giving and receiving of gifts. You know, it's make it or break it season for the retail shop. So many billions of dollars worth of things purchased, all to bring happiness and fulfillment and contentment. Right. And of course, there's nothing like the look on your children's face after opening up all their presents. And they sort of stare at you with a little hint of disappointment in their eyes. "Is that all? I really didn't get what I wanted." Historian Daniel Borstein suggests that Americans suffer from an all-too-extravagant expectations. In his book, The Image, Borstein makes this observation of Americans. So do we expect anything and everything? We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious. Luxury cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly. Never have people been more the masters of their environment. Yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer. What powerful statements. Christmas, this most wonderful time of the year, is perhaps really one of the most disappointing times of the year. It's a time when these unrealistic expectations get brought back to reality. But it can be so much more a time of disappointment just because life itself hasn't worked out the way we thought. The disappointment of not getting things is nothing compared to the disappointment of shattered dreams, of strained relationships, of lost loved ones, of unforeseen life challenges, of broken hearts. Somehow this holiday season brings out the disappointments of life. I was talking to someone on the phone recently, and they were saying with a tone of sadness and burden that how they just want this next year to be better than this year. It's been such a hard and discouraging year for them. For me, my father died this year, and I find myself second-guessing my decisions, wanting to tell him more about Jesus, wanting to forge a real relationship that never was, wanting a second chance with my dad that'll never be. As a church family, we face hard times, broken and strained relationships within families, the loss of loved ones from our perspective, which were gone way before their time, and health issues that remain debilitating. Even now, we prayed so hard and earnestly for Gene to have a simple repair of a stricture on his pancreas. But they found cancer. Life can be disappointing. We all know it. Pastor Randy Frazee shared this about his life with his congregation. He said, "My mother was dying. I went to God and made a special request. By her bedside, I prayed 50 times. I counted 50 times I asked God to grant my request. I did this because I had studied the teachings of Jesus on prayer. He admires someone who knocks at the door continuously. This gave me the notion that if I knocked continuously, eventually God would arise from his seat and fix my problem. I asked God specifically to give my mother one of two things. The first of my requests, which was my desired request. The second was just a throw-in concession. The first request was that he would give my mother 18 more years. I prayed 50 times that God would give her 18 more years. Or I told him once he could take her today. I asked for 18 more years for a particular reason. Number one, my mother was 62 years old, and 18 more years would make her 80, and that sounded like a good round number. But more specifically, my older brother had just had a baby girl. And I thought it'd be great if my mother could see her graduate from high school. This request did not come out of the air, as it might sound. I received the request from a creative prayer that was done by a man named Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Hezekiah is lying on his deathbed and he prays to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord your God, the father of David, says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go to the temple, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city, and for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." God heard his prayer, saw his tears, gave him 15 more years. Randy says, "Now I asked for 18, but he didn't give me 18 more years. He didn't give my mom 18 months, not even 18 days. Within 18 hours, my mom had passed away." I had to ask myself the question, what is that all about? Doesn't God love me? Haven't I served him like Hezekiah did? Did he not see my tears when I turned to face the wall and wept bitterly? Why did God come through for Hezekiah and not come through for Randy? We can all relate to this story in one way or another. We've all faced disappointments and we've all had hard questions. If we're honest with ourselves and God, we've all looked heavenward and asked, why don't you come through for me? You know, in the opening story of the Gospel of Luke, that's what we find. We find a husband and wife who have grown old together, but never were able to have any children. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 7. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of God. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." You know, the first thing we see in our story here is a faithful couple. You could hardly get a more perfectly matched couple. You got Zechariah from the priestly line of Abijah. And you got Elizabeth, one of the very ancestral daughters of Aaron, the priest. This was a couple destined for God's richest blessing. Both from great families with such a great heritage. But not only that, verse 6 tells us that they weren't living off the past. No, they themselves were righteous. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In this time of great apostasy, where the traditions of men were overriding the teachings of God, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. And not just faithful, but exemplary faithfulness. They had a stellar reputation. They were real, genuine followers of God. God wasn't their heritage. He was their life. God wasn't their tradition. He was their Lord. God wasn't their ritual or religion. God was their friend. They loved God and they lived it out. It says they were blameless. But that doesn't mean they never did anything wrong. That means that even when they did wrong things, they responded as God would want them to. When they sinned, when they hurt someone or they hurt each other, when they fell short, they would turn their hearts back to God and His commandments and seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Even in the heartaches, even in the midst of life's daunting disappointments, they turned to God in love and obedience. They had everything lined up for God to pour out His blessings upon them. A godly heritage, a godly life and reputation. It's kind of an unwritten code, right? God is obligated to bless me if I'm a good follower of His. Right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You be obedient to God, God gives blessings to you. Now, we all know, but that's bad theology. No one in here would say that they believe that, because that's just not the truth as the Bible teaches us. But people in the past, here in Zechariah's day, and we in our day, often slip into this false teaching and thinking. Verse 7 says that Elizabeth was barren. Zechariah and Elizabeth were well advanced in years, but they never had any children. In our day, we would think that that was sad. But in their day, it was considered a reproach. You see, in their day, it was considered a judgment of God upon them to have no children. In their day, people talked and speculated and said, I wonder why they never had children. I wonder what they did wrong. Maybe they aren't as godly as they seem. You see, good followers of God get good blessings from God, right? Right? Good followers of God don't have social stigmas. Good followers of God don't, as Elizabeth says in chapter 1, verse 25, have a reproach among the people. Good followers of Christ are demonstrably blessed by God. Family, great. Job, great. Health, great. House, great. Bank account, great. Happy, healthy, prosperous. Now, we all know that's not true, but we all too often slip into that way of thinking. Sometimes we pray for healing. It doesn't happen. Sometimes a family member makes a bad choice that hurts the whole family. Sometimes our job is lost at no fault of our own. Sometimes there is no money. Sometimes we reap the consequences of our own selfish or misguided choices. And sometimes you live a godly life, a life described as blameless and obedient, and you still don't have any children. Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis had to deal with that. Hannah, we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 1, wept bitterly with a broken heart before God, praying with such earnestness year after year after year, beseeching God for a child. In all three of these stories, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah, Elkanah and Hannah, God performed the miracle. But often we know that doesn't happen. So the question for us today is, how do we respond when our heart is broken? How do we respond when we're a reproach among the people? How do you respond when you pray and pray and pray and pray and it doesn't happen? How do you respond when you're living life, following God, doing what God wants you to do, and yet you face trial after trial after trial? Zechariah and Elizabeth had long ago stopped praying for a child. Not because they had lost faith, but they were advanced in years. It was no longer possible, physically impossible to happen. They had prayed earnestly for years, probably for decades, faithfully following God with no answer to their prayers. How did they respond to their heartbreak? Did they blame God? Did they say, look at all that we've done for you. Where is my answer? Or did they respond like Job with that great faith statement Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Was it easy for them to respond that way? No way. It was probably the greatest challenge of their lives. They're carrying this public reproach for not having children, and it had nothing to do with who they really were. They carried this social stigma for no cause of their own. They carried the burden of this prejudicial rejection and the unjust judgment of the people. Was it easy to respond in faith? No way. But they did. You see, true faith grows strong because of the trials and challenges of life's disappointments. True faith grows strong because of the trials and the challenges of life's disappointments. Living the Christian life is not peaches and cream and happy by and by. Living a life of faith is often very hard. Perhaps you've heard it said that God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Is that really true? I mean, think about that a second. Sometimes, may I testify to you, that God has given me more than I can handle. I've come to the end of my hoarded resources. I've come to the end of all my efforts. I've come to the end of my rope. And it was finally there, right? That I found the hope and I found what it really means to live by faith. Does God give us more than we can handle in our lives? Does God give us more than we can handle in our own strength? Well, of course He does. But He never gives us more than we can handle when we're relying on Him, when we're living in His strength, when we're living in His grace, when we're working through His wisdom. Living a life of faith is often very challenging, and it's supposed to be. Did you get that? It's supposed to be challenging. Our American Christianized culture has sold us a bill of goods that's false and rotten. Is a true Christian life blessed? Well, of course it is. In so many amazing ways. But is the true Christian life easy? Of course not. You see, we often equate blessings with ease, right? We often equate blessings with comfort. We often equate blessings with luxury. But that's Americanized Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. Just go to church this morning in Haiti. Go to church this morning in Nicaragua. Go to church this morning in Cambodia. Go to church this morning in Zimbabwe. Go to church this morning in the New Testament. You do not find God's blessings tied to material ease, comfort, or luxury. The blessings of God are too numerous to be mentioned, too substantial to just go into right now, but they're not primarily physical. They're not primarily material. They are primarily spiritual. They're primarily relational. They're primarily from the Spirit, not from the world. The blessings of God are real and substantive. And at this Christmas time, we need to grow beyond treating God like Santa Claus and engage Him in the real everyday life as the Lord of the pain and loss of our lives, as the God of the disappointments and challenges of our lives, as the God of our regrets and heartaches, as the Lord of our hopes and blessings and encouragement in great times of our lives. It's when we're fully honest and transparent before God. It's when we are truly walking by faith in the depth of our being that we experience the true blessings of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth are powerfully speaking to us today through God's Word. They trusted God in the midst of hard and difficult times. And they're challenging us to do the same, to trust God in the hard times, to trust God in the questioning times, to trust God when we're unfairly judged, to trust God when hope is dashed, to trust God when prayers go unanswered, to trust God when God doesn't do what we think only makes sense, to trust God through life's disappointments. Because it's actually in those moments, it is actually in those very moments of trust and obedience where you will find some of the sweetest blessings of God. See, the life of a fully devoted follower of Christ can often be filled with hardship and difficulty. But the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the unbounding blessings of God are ours through them all. Well, next we see in our story a fearful priest. Follow along as I read from Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. It says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And then appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled, and he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. See, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, the priests are divided into 24 divisions. And each division served in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. In our passage today, Zechariah's division of Abijah was on duty for their 2 weeks of service in the temple. Then as they had their duties, the priests on duty would then draw lots to see which ministries they would perform. And Zechariah was chosen to offer incense in the holy place. This was one of the highest honors, and it was permitted to a priest only once in his lifetime. Only once, right now, at this moment, was Zechariah able to do this offering to God at the altar of incense. You see, God is moving. He's setting the stage of human history for the arrival of His Son. So in His sovereignty, He has Zechariah's priestly division on duty on the temple, and Zechariah sovereignly chosen for a once-in-a-lifetime ministry moment. Why? Because God has a message for Zechariah. Have you ever noticed that God often speaks to His people while they're busy doing their daily lives? You know, both Moses and David were caring for sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Peter, James, and John were mending nets. The list could go on and on and on. You know, it's difficult to steer a car when it's not moving. It's often when we are busy doing our daily lives and faithful trust to God that God starts to call us and direct us. Our challenge is not to wait for God to call and then get busy serving Him. No, our challenge is to get busy serving Him, because it's while we are serving Him that we hear the call and the direction of God. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah while he's serving God in the holy place at the altar of incense. And naturally, as all humans respond, as each one of us would have responded at the presence of this amazing supernatural being, Zechariah was scared. He was fearful. The angel quickly comforts Zechariah and then tells him that his prayers have been answered. Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. I'm sure when he said his prayers had been answered, that's not the prayer that he thought the angel was going to say was being answered. The angel goes on to describe Zechariah's son, John. We call him John the Baptist. He will bring joy and rejoicing at his birth. John will be great before the Lord. He will set apart from his mother's womb as a special instrument for God. He will turn many hearts of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will be the forerunner of the Messiah as prophesied in Isaiah. He will be used of God to reconcile family members, turning the heart of the fathers to their children. He'll be used of God to turn the hearts of the disobedient to wisdom. And He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord, their Messiah. What an amazing promise ministry for Zechariah's son, John. See, God is on the move, and the miraculous birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth marks the beginning of the coming of the Messiah. And of course, following the great traditions of men throughout biblical history, Zechariah responds with disbelief and questions to the angel's pronouncement. Well, next we see this questioning priest. Follow along as we look at verses 18 through 23. It says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. And my wife,'" notice he didn't call her old. He's a godly man. He's a smart man. "She's advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you would not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. I love that last line. He'd seen the angel. He's mute. He didn't run away right away, right? And go home and start to... He finished his service. He was a dedicated servant of his God. Well, we see a questioning priest. Zechariah was a godly man. He was a faithful and true priest. He was a real and substantive relationship with God. But when Gabriel told him he would have a son, his thoughts went from what God can do to what he can do. You'd think that the presence of an angel, the announcement of God's word, would encourage Zechariah's faith. But it didn't. See, instead of looking to God by faith, Zechariah looked at himself. He looked at his wife. He decided that the birth of a son would be impossible. He had heard the news from Gabriel, and he questioned whether it was possible. What Zechariah was really doing was questioning God's ability to fulfill what Gabriel, the angel, had said. Had this godly priest forgotten that God had done for Abraham and Sarah? Did he think that their physical limitations could actually hinder the Almighty God? Now, before we get too hard in criticizing Zechariah too much, I'm pretty sure that many of us would have responded the same way. I'm afraid we do this a lot to God. We often tell God what he can or can't do. Maybe not so boldly while talking to an angel, but more subtly in our prayers, in our lack of walking by faith in our daily lives. When God is calling for us to look to him and to walk by faith, we look around us and we tell him all the reasons why we can't do that. We make all these lofty, logical excuses to explain why we can't follow him by faith. Like Peter walking on the water when his eyes went off of Jesus and he looked in fear to the wind and the waves. We, instead of walking in faith in Jesus, look at our lives and start sinking in doubt and selfishness. Instead of looking to Jesus in faith, we look at our circumstances and we say, sorry, I can't do that. Overwhelmed with our inadequacy, overwhelmed with our fears and worry, overwhelmed by life's difficulties, overwhelmed by our self-focus, overwhelmed by the desires of this earthly life, we just tell God that walking by faith is impossible. We start to sink. At this moment in history, no unbelief by Zechariah was going to slow down God's plan. Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And that baby's name is going to be John. And he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. To make sure that Zechariah got the message, he was made mute, unable to speak by the angel. Now, God most often in our lives doesn't come to us in this same kind of way. In his kindness, in his patience, in his grace, he most often lets us learn from our own lives' mistakes, to learn through his word, to learn through the guiding of the Spirit. So, how do you respond when God calls you to step out in faith? How do you respond when the Spirit's call in your life? Do you heed that voice? Do you walk in obedience? Or do you look at all the reasons around you, all the circumstances around you, and justify to yourself why you can't do it? Well, lastly, we see a blessed couple in verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." What a miraculous blessing. What a way for God to burst onto the scene and to start the redemption story of the coming of his son through this miraculous conception. You see, God wants to take your life. God wants to take our lives and to use them as a masterpiece to display his plan, to show his love, to show his grace, to show his power, to do his will through our lives just like he did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. In 1463, members of the City Council of Florence, Italy, decided that they needed a monument to enhance their city. So they commissioned a sculptor to carve a giant stone statue to stand in front of City Hall. Someone suggested a biblical character wrought in a neoclassical style, an expression of beauty and strength. They approached Agostino de Deluccio, who agreed to their terms. Deluccio, he went to the quarry near Carrara and marked off a 19-foot slab to be cut from the white marble. When the block was removed, it fell, leaving a deep fracture on one side. The sculptor declared the stone useless and demanded another, but the city council refused. Consequently, this gleaming rock of marble lay on its side for 38 years, a source of embarrassment for all concerned. Then in 1501, the council approached another citizen, the son of a local official, asking him if he would complete the ambitious project using the broken slab. Fortunately for them, the young man they asked was Michelangelo. He was 26 years old, filled with energy and skill and imagination. Michelangelo locked himself inside the workshop behind the cathedral to chisel and polish away on that stone for 3 years. When the work was finished, it took 49 men 5 days to bring it to rest in front of the city hall. Archways were torn down. Narrow streets were widened. People from all over Europe came to see this 14-foot statue of David. It was even more than the city fathers had envisioned. This great giant stone had been transformed from this massive, fractured waste of a rock to a masterpiece. The stone had been transformed from a broken, waste, fractured nothing to a masterpiece. Folks, that's what God does for us, right? He takes broken, discarded rocks of our lives, and in the Master's hand, with His skill, with His love, with His patience, with His vision, we become works of art. On display for all to see the beauty and the power and the wonder and the grace of our Master. See, it's not about us. It's about displaying in our lives the likeness of Jesus Christ, the master work of our Master. May that be the passion of our hearts today. Father, we come before You. So thankful for Your word. So thankful for the obedience of Zechariah and Elizabeth and what it teaches us today. So thankful for how real and honest they were in their questions and their challenges. So thankful that You accept us in the midst of our honest questions and difficulties. And You move us along in faith, just as You did Zechariah, just as You did Elizabeth, dealing for years, for decades, with a reproach, with being a social stigma. And yet they faithfully followed You. Lord, may that be true of us. May we faithfully follow You in the midst of the challenges and disappointments of our lives. That's our prayer. It's hard. It's hard. Help us to do it. Lord, we come before You as shattered, fractured rock that needs Your molding to shape us into the beauty of Your grace. We know that that's a hard process, that it requires difficulty, it requires testing. But Lord, we submit because it is our passion to be like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.